Merciful Father, sustain us by your grace. Lead us into this very rich part of your scripture, the book of Isaiah. We just can't understand it all. We can't cover it all. But Lord, what comfort, what instruction, what a God we have. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the book of Isaiah, we'll spend 3 hours on it. But many a man has given a whole course on it and still wondered why he didn't get beyond chapter 6. Really, I took a course in the prophecy of Isaiah with Dr. E.J. Young. A whole, a two semesters, 3 hours a week. We got a little ways into chapter 6. All right. Class, the theme of the prophets, undoubtedly, I say of all prophets, undoubtedly is God's covenant love is so evident. And this love of God is expressed in tenderness, in mercy, and grace to those who know the Lord. The theme of God's covenant, the theme of the other prophets is God's covenant love is evident. It's not only that there is, but it's evident. And this love that is evident is expressed in tenderness, in mercy, in grace to those who know the Lord. And we saw in Hosea how this comes through, and all this comes through so richly also in Isaiah, in Micah, in Habakkuk, in the final verses, but also again in Zechariah in such a beautiful way. But at the same time, this evident love of God is also expressed in terms of justice. The evident love of God is also expressed in terms of justice and judgment. Jealousy leads to destruction. That same love, that same covenant love leads to judgment. Jealousy leads to destruction. But this judgment, when executed, is always mixed with grief. That tone of grief is always there. For God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Now, through this presentation of this evident love, be it expressed in tenderness, mercy, and grace, be it expressed in justice, judgment, destruction, through it all beats the heartthrob of a sovereign God who has, in the final analysis, not cast off an unfaithful bride. The heartbeat of a faithful sovereign Lord, a faithful husband, who in the final analysis does not cast off an unfaithful, irresponsible bride. Now Isaiah, stressing this theme of a faithful Lord, at the same time stresses the glory and the holiness of this sovereign, loving God. Oh, the glory of our God. Oh, the holiness, the majesty of our God. And the thing that always strikes me is the way Isaiah puts sovereignty, divine sovereignty, and human responsibility in proper perspective. He never solves it for the logical inquiring mind or the inquisitive would-be logical mind. He doesn't solve it. But he clearly places them side by side. You wait till we get to the last section, tomorrow especially. Thou art the potter, we are the clay. Oh Lord, why dost thou make us err from our ways? And there's some statements there that are indeed astounding. Now, Isaiah the man, a prophet, very likely a royal family having priestly connections, and according to tradition, martyred by being sawn in half because of his daring words of confrontation. A man, royal and priestly, but martyred because of his courageous preaching. The heart of his ministry is obviously during the time of the Assyrian invasion, in the time of Ahaz and Hezekiah, during the time of the northern nation's destruction and annihilation, with all the preluding tensions between the various nations, and because of all the fearsome tensions that developed within the nation of Judah, there were tensions indeed. Remember, we're discussing tensions in the monarchy. Isaiah addresses himself to these tensions all the time. his message proclaimed in Judah, but at times he seems to be preaching directly also to Israel. He may have crossed the border shortly before the Assyrians came in and captured Samaria and crushed the nation of in the north. But it is repeatedly addressed specifically to Judah, but at times it's the whole people of God. Looking at the first chapter, we see that Judah is not singled out. Other than that is mentioned concerning Judah and Jerusalem, but as we move on, we'll notice that there are these side references to the house of Jacob, as in chapter 2, verse 5. But now, the first five chapters we will look at as a block. The message specifically addressed, according to the heading, to Jerusalem and Judah, but in which the house of Jacob is involved. The sinful nation is described in verses 2 to 15. The nation is a nation of sons, reared and brought up, nurtured and brought up, but in revolt. A stupid ox. And an undependable donkey. They know so much better than children whom I raised. These first few verses here. That, in a way, gives us Isaiah's insight, as God gave it to him, concerning the covenant people. Trained, shown the way, but more stupid than an ox, more undependable than a donkey. Sinful nation, they have abandoned the Lord, verse 4. And then the pleading with them, why be stricken? Why be stricken? Consider your land. And indeed, in verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, what would have come of us? Nothing. Nothing. Now hear the word of the Lord. And note that Ahaz, Jeroboam the second, are compared to the leaders of Sodom and Gomorrah. The Sodom and Gomorrah leaders in verse 10 are the same brand as Ahaz and Jeroboam. Why have you multiplied sacrifices to us? We've seen that before in Amos. Why bring sacrifices twice? In Hosea, why bring sacrifices double? Here again, why have you multiplied your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of the burnt offerings of rams. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked you to come trampling into my court? I cannot endure iniquity. I hate your new moon festival. Your feet, they have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. And when you lift up your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Why? People in worship, completely despised and repudiated by the Lord. I've had enough of you. I feel like vomiting. In fact, I've got to vomit. Why? It's an uncleansed people. Verse 16 brings that out. Wash yourself. Make yourself clean. Remove your evil deeds from my sight. It's the problem of social sins again. It's that life that doesn't measure up to the ethical demands. What I see every day makes it impossible for me to receive you in worship. Because God is the God of the whole of life. Now, so come now and let us look at this matter together. Let us judge the matter, reason together. You don't have to be this way, people, loaded with sin. You can be as white as snow. You who are just blood red, gripping with blood red murder on your hands. You can be spotless if you consent and obey. But if you refuse and rebel, you're going to become redder yet, because then you're going to be stained with the blood of your own body. And then he goes on and speaks about that terrible city. Don't be a harlot, verse 21. Don't be the harlot, as in fact you are. But I will cleanse you. I will cleanse you. I'm going to turn my hand against you, verse 24. And then I will restore your judges as at first, and Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. The transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. Though God speaks so harshly, that love comes through again. And there in verse 27 and 28, and you will be ashamed of the oak that you have planted. Now on to chapter 2. Jerusalem and Judah addressed, first of all, that glorious future for the house of God. It's a universal center, the first four verses there. And people will come spontaneously to it. Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us. Nation, and then nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. What prophecy is this? This the great ideal that's never fulfilled in history? It's certainly the ideal. It's certainly what God has in mind for his house, not just for the little Jerusalem, but indeed, the house of God standing in the midst of the world is God's house, it's God's mountain, and peoples will come to it, and people will say, come, let us go to it. He's speaking of the redeemed here, who say to one another, come, come indeed, let's enjoy that heritage that's ours. Let's go for instruction. For he will judge. This passage, if you look for fulfillment, has had fulfillment through the ages. But its full and final climactic fulfillment will indeed be when the Lord gathers in all in that final day of judgment. But in the meantime, how do we realize this prophecy in verses 2 to 4? Look at verse 6. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Come on now, come on now. We encourage one another, we exhort one another, we admonish one another, we plead with one another. Let us be a faithful people. And as we do that, then the nations come too. Because then indeed the covenant operates as it should. When the covenant people are faithful, they just become, as if it were a magnet, drawing others along with them. Now, but is this the case? What is Jacob actually doing? I'd like you to refer you here to verse 6. But thou hast abandoned thy people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with the influences of the east. And they are soothsayers like the Philistines, and they strike bargains with the children of foreigners. They're filled with the influences of the east here, the pagan religion. The pagan rituals have taken over instead of God's way. But in verse 12, the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning. And everyone who is proud and lofty and everyone who is lifted up is going to be abased. And it's very descriptive there how men are going to throw their idols away. Verses 17, 18. And how men are going to crawl into the holes in the caves. Jesus refers to this too, as indeed being fulfilled again in the day of final judgment. It happens repeatedly, but the full and climactic fulfillment here of verse 18 and 19. Come, when the Lord returns, oh, the fear and the dread at the return of the Lord. Chapter 3 describes the effects then and there. When God rises up in judgment, and when the terror of the Lord becomes obvious, chapter 3 describes what happens. No food. The mighty man and the prophet of verse 2. The skillful enchanter of verse 3. Princes become mere children, verse 4. Everyone is thrown out of kilter. No one operates. Why? Verse 13. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. And God does it because, note verse 14 again, the Lord enters into judgment with elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard and who plundered the plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people? Grinding the face of the poor? God speaking to the rich, the strong, the rulers. As you have crushed, I will crush. Chapter 4, verse 13, 3, verse 13 to 15. And note, again, I'm not picking on you, ladies. But God has a word to the ladies again, too. Chapter amen. 3. Pardon?
I just said amen to that, please. Yes, he talks to us men so much that now and then he takes time out for the lady. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion, the daughters of the church, the daughters of God's people are proud. They walk with heads held high and seductive eyes. They go along mincing the steps and tingle the bangles, the little bells on their feet. The Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughter of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make the forehead bare. And that day the Lord will take away the beauty of their anklets, the headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets, veils, headdresses, ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets. Man, they really had quite a toiletry, didn't they? And quite a wardrobe. What about her? While the men fall by the sword and the mighty one in battle, she will sit deserted, stripped on the ground, this elegantly dressed oppressor of the poor. And in that day, these women are going to be so frantic for a man. Chapter 4, verse 1. Seven women will take hold of one man in that day and say, look, you don't even have to bring bread home. Only take our, somehow or another, take our shame and folly away. And then imagine women are going to be ready to become one of seven wives. Well, the answer to that type of ignominy is in the Lord. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The branch of the Lord, the vine of the Lord, the fruit of the sprout of the Lord, it's a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And the answer to all this is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he alone can wash, verse 4, the filth of the daughter of Zion and purge the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst. And the Lord will create over the whole of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and even a smoke. Professor Young spent days on this section, showing the eschatological reference, picking up all the references to this back in the Old Testament, how it uses Old Testament language to give us a picture of the redeemed heaven and earth, of a cleansed people, partially realized here, but how the Lord is that eternal stronghold for his people in eternity. Now we come to chapter 5, and I don't think I'll refer to this now again, other than to remind you of two things. What more could I have done? Remember, I spoke about this when we started when we finished the wisdom book. God said, what more could I have given to you? I did everything for you. And then over in verse 13, but why is the vineyard neglected? The same problem that Hosea raised, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. They refuse to know me. And what do they do instead? As in Hosea chapter 4, the first few verses talk about all that wickedness and how the people have abased themselves. Verse 18, he says, they drag iniquity with cords of falsehood. Hosea talks about God drawing us with cords of love to himself, but the covenant people with cords of iniquity just drag falsehood around and sin as if with cart rope, instead of being dragged by the love of God into the fellowship of God. Men take these cords of love and tie them to these vicious, vicious wickednesses here on earth. And they keep themselves enmeshed in this iniquity here. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, verse 20, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Why do they do this, verse 24? They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts. By the way, the Lord of hosts, Isaiah refers to this again and again and again, and it's his term to express this sovereignty of God, the God who's over the stars, the God who's over armies, the God who is the Lord of the angels, and who's the Lord over the hosts of people. It's this sovereign God who says, they have rejected my law. They have despised the word of the Holy One. The sovereign God is the Holy One. The Holy One is the unique one. He's separate from all. He's unique. You cannot bring him down to the level of man. The sovereign one is the Holy One. The Holy One is the sovereign one. And it's because he's the sovereign Holy One has entered into covenant fellowship with his people. When they then refuse to know him and reject his law, then in his love, he's got to come forth with his justice. Well, in a way, the first five chapters of Isaiah really give us the theme of the whole book. It's just like the first three chapters of Hosea.
If you really know the first five chapters of Isaiah, you pretty well got the whole message of the book. And that's why Dr. Young didn't feel bad at all that he didn't get beyond verse 4 or 5 in a whole semester. Because he had us going to the rest of the book constantly to illumine what was said here in as if it were the introduction, the synopsis of the whole prophecy. Now in chapter 6, we're going to get down into details. Chapter 6, it's Isaiah's call. In the year Isaiah died. So he had been prophesying somewhat before, because in verse 1, we read that he prophesied in the time of Isaiah. The temple is the setting. Some people say it's the palace, but they're simply confused. The temple was the palace of God. And Isaiah sees the king. Notice the emphasis on the lordship, the kingship of God. And he came in and he saw the king. The Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and his train and the effect of his throne reaching forth. The seraphim are there. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The earth is full of his glory. Here is the holiness and the glory of God. When you hear the word glory, what do you think of? Hell? Yeah, yeah. Is it something, again, that's hard to make concrete along? Yes, indeed it is. Indeed it is. What do you understand by holy? Holiness is that, this is what's commonly said, and Isaiah gives you that impression. Holiness is that what God is in himself. He is love. Holiness and love can never be separated. Because God, who loves himself, maintains himself as he is. And his holiness emphasizes that pureness of his love, which cannot be in any way contaminated, brought into vile connections or anything like this. So, as he loves himself, he maintains himself as the pure loving one. Spotless, separated from sin. So, holiness is basically then another way of looking at God's love, is the way he maintains himself as pure love. Jealousy is the way God maintains his love, his holy love, his love and holiness. When you think of the object of his love, especially the people with whom he has come into contact. Now, the glory of God. I don't know how to diagram this, but God is love. And in the way he maintains himself as love, he is holy. When men come and devils come at him, then he maintains his holiness and his love, and we call that jealousy. Now the glory of God, the best phrase I've ever come across was in Dutch and in German. The umbringen der Lichtflamme. The Lichtglanz. Glanz is a radiance. A light radiance, umbringend. That which the encircling, light, enlightening radiance that ever issues forth from God. And now this holy, loving, holy, jealous God ever radiates a light, a brilliance, a majesty that, I can't describe it, really what it is. But, and the glory of God appeared in the heavens, and the shepherds, what did they see? They saw, what was often said, the glory light, the radiance, the brilliance. Not a Fifth Avenue, with all the neonites. That's basically. Uh-huh. But the devil has tried to come up with some type of a counterfeit glory. The brilliance and the dazzle of the world. That's the devil's counterfeit glory. He saw the glory of God. He saw this radiance of light. This radiance of purity. This radiance of love. I guess I got to be careful going into any detail here. But whenever there is really a heart-throbbing love between a man and a woman, often this puppy love between kids is sickening. But the real throbbing, the love that's really real and strong and vibrant, that throbs, that's living, there's something beautiful about that, you know? From a couple like that, there's something that radiates. Sometimes you want to see it, and then again, it's almost too precious to stand and gawk at it. And yet it radiates. You know what I mean, Tom? There's something about this blood, you know, that radiates light, warmth. Children in the home bask in it. Really. The radiance of love, the glory of love, the wonder of love. And this is what Isaiah is so impressed with. That this God, our God, pure, unadulterated love, he's not ever going to let his love be changed. He's ever going to keep that love going forth in a living life bond, but he's always going to just let it be seen everywhere. The heavens declare this glory of God. When I consider the sun and the moon and the stars, then I see something of God's brilliance, God's beauty, God's wonder, God's grace. Now I see something of this unmatched love that sought to show his love toward inordinate things, inorganic things, organic things, living things. This is what Isaiah is so impressed with. Oh, God, but me. I'm finished. I can't see this. And in any way think I've got a right to live. To have one view of God in his holiness and glory is to say, there's no hope for me. Because I know I'm vile. I know I'm filthy. What a difference between that God and me. And suddenly the Lord says, who will go for me? Who will stand in my place? Who will stand in my place? And Isaiah says, I. But what happened first? He was burned clean. He was burned clean. Verse 6 and 7, a seraphim flew to me after he said, God, I'm a vile, unclean one, a filthy one. The seraphim comes, and he takes one of the earth-burning coal, and he touches it, he lifts, and with the purifying fire of God's love, cleansed. And Isaiah knows that his iniquity is gone and that his sin is forgiven. This holy, radiant, majestic, loving God is a forgiving God. He is an unburdening God. Ah, the forgiven man says, God, I'll go. I'll go. And suddenly, the fear of the Holy One isn't there. Once sin is gone, there's a readiness to say, here am I, Lord. Send me. I'll go. I'll go. And then comes the message. Yes, go, Isaiah. And do you know what your job is? Your job is to make these people more insensitive than ever to this holy God. Isaiah's task is not first of all to say to these people, come, God is redeeming every one of you. God loves you all. God's bringing you all in. This man who has such a tremendous vision of God's holiness, love, and compassion, and jealousy, has to go and preach to these people so that their ears will harden the more. Because in their, they have resisted God that long. Now they have to have a last and final tremendous revelation of God's greatness, God's glory, God's holiness. Render the hearts of these people insensitive. Their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and repent and be healed. The cup of their iniquity is full. At the same time, give them one great last view and tell it like it really is. What a God I am. A God of love, a God of justice, a God of grace, a God of judgment. Tell it like it really is. Let them hear it once again to their own destruction. But don't think that I've forgotten my covenant. Oh no. Verse 13. There will be a tenth portion in it, and it will be again, and it will again be subject to burning.
that when the... And now he's referring, I'm sure, here to the immediate exile that's to come. Go tell these people that as the northern 10 tribes have gone off into exile, so Judah's going into exile. And many people are going to be destroyed and cut off and completely finished. But a tenth will remain. And that tenth will go through a burning again. The burning of the exile, a 70-year exile. Go tell them. Go tell them. One of ten will be the remnant. And then that remnant will have to be purified yet. That doesn't leave many denomination of 2-3 million people, does it? But as in the days of Elijah, there were 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. So the Lord says, one of ten, and I'll put them through the burning because I'll have to cleanse those again. Many, many called. Few are chosen. Alan?
What's the symbolism of the meaning really of being cleansed by the fire rather than because your sins are forgiven?
You know, we have. Peter speaks of the great cleansing fire in the day of judgment. Fire is used as a symbol for cleansing just as much as the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood and the fire are the two symbols for cleansing. You see, the fire evidently meant a lot to those people in those days because they used it for purifying their various metals. And it talks about being thrown into the crucible. When you had impure silver, put it in the fire. And the pure silver will come and the drop will drop. Same way with gold. And God's going to use the fire to cleanse, to purify his people. And so, and the first big fire when Babylon comes in, that fire will take 9 of the 10. And then he's going to put them through the process again. So that though he may have a great big lump of gold, finally he's going to finish up with the 2 nuggets. But the nugget is there. And he's never going to lose sight of that nugget. And he's never going to give up the nugget. Tom?
Is a fire a symbol for the Holy Spirit and he senses that fire?
The cleansing work of that's true. Sanctifying, a fire for sanctifying. That's true. But you will also find fire as indeed the liberating force. Mm-hmm. But as I was pointing out, fire here, like you say, Tom, is for cleansing. Tony?
He saw a fire, like Holy Spirit
said,
the sons of fire upon him.
Is there
any symbolism, like
you said, the lips
of the call of fire?
Well, in this case, it was the mouth that he was to use Isaiah's mouth particularly, because Isaiah had to go out and give forth a message. And look, Isaiah, you're going to give forth a true and an unadulterated message, because I am cleansing your mouth, and I'm going to have a message that comes straight from the Holy One. It speaks concerning inspiration here. But we better move on. Now chapter 7 to 12. And what is the first message that he has? We go, as you will recall, to 2 Kings 16, 1 to 9. When reason and Peter were going to attack Ahaz, the son of Jehoshaphat. And that's how the story starts here. Then Isaiah was told to go and speak to him. Isaiah had to take his little son along and speak to the king. Take care. Have no fear. Have no fear. Because Razan and Pekah are only firebrands. The firebrand you hold up, it burns for a while and fizzles out, and that's all. That's all what they are. Ahaz will not believe it. Isaiah says, ask for a sign. This almighty living God whom I know, he says he will deliver you. Ahaz refuses, but he gets the sign anyway, and a child is to be born to a virgin, and that is the sign. Now, we could spend a lot of time here on the virgin shall conceive. Does it mean that in that day already there was a virgin? Because it talks immediately about a boy. Verse 16, for before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose 2 kings you dread will be forsaken. In other words, the north and Syria, they are going to be completely forsaken and annihilated before the child that's born of the virgin will be able to decide what's right or wrong. So he's talking about a historical situation too. There is a virgin, a woman who's known as a virgin. And that woman is going to have a baby. So that the prophecy here, class, I can see it no other way
has a twofold fulfillment. There is a virgin, and I think in chapter 8, verse 3, the prophetess could be referred to as a virgin, and yet, however, he's already got a son. So that seems to eliminate the prophetess at the same time. But it does suggest that a child is to be born there, and it's in a child that's born at that time that is to be a sign to Ahaz. The woman they knew as virgin. She's going to marry, she's going to have a child, and before the child is 7, 8 years old, Israel and Assyria will be completely overrun. You've got nothing to be afraid of, man. King Ahaz, put your trust in the Lord. Because why? God is raising up Assyria, verse 17. And it will come about in that day, verse 18, that the Lord will whistle for the fly in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. In fact, he's going to use both Egypt and Assyria to annihilate the north and to annihilate Syria. So don't go to Syria. Don't go to any others. God will take care of you. But he would not listen. But Isaiah goes on with his prophecy. Now in 2 Kings 14, we do not get a reference to what more he said. But chapter 8 goes on to tell us what he said. In chapter 8, Isaiah confirms the message, writing it, verse 1. He takes the witnesses. He has a son born to him. And these are specific assurances to him that God is surely going to overthrow the king of Assyria and all his glory, verse 7. He's going to overthrow reason, I mean, and the north, using the king of Assyria and all his glory. Because the king of Assyria, 8 verse 7, is going to come over his banks and just flood over the world. But do we have to be afraid, verse 8? Emmanuel, God with us. Verse 10, God is with us. God is with us. Assyria will overflow his bank and take care of Assyria and Israel. God is with us. Then, verse 12, you are not to say it is a conspiracy. Isaiah is being accused of working against his own people. Don't be afraid of that it's a conspiracy. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He and he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. He shall be your sanctuary. I'm telling you simply, but trust in your God. Trust in your God. Trust in your God. Then in verse 16 he says, I said, don't believe me. Bind up the law. Bind up the testimony. Seal the law. You'll find it in the word of God that's written. You don't believe me that you can trust the Lord? Go to the written word, 16, 17, 18, and 19, and don't go to the mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Should a people not consult their God? To the law and to the testimony. That's the only way to have peace and light. Listen to the word of God. If you don't want to listen to me, you call me a conspirator, Isaiah says. And get back to the written testimony. Get back to the law. And there you get the same message. Don't make alliances with other nations. If you're afraid of your neighbors, trust in the Lord. He is your help. He is your strength. He is your sanctuary. Then Isaiah proceeds to say that this God who is light will indeed, this God who is their sanctuary, this God who is their fear and dread, he is the one who indeed is the only one who can deliver. And it's in this context that we get that beautiful prophecy of Isaiah 9. There's a light that's going to shine, even in the north. And the light is going to bring great joy, 9 verse 3. The light is going to cause the yoke of the oppressor to be broken. The military power, verse 5. Is going to be shattered. How come? You notice? Militarily, economically, socially, there's freedom.
There's freedom that's assured. Why? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Who is this child? Oh, he's from the Davidic house. He's the son of David. Look, Ahaz, you who are a son of the house of David, don't you know what God has promised to David's house? This is what Isaiah is telling them here. You have people that are oppressing you. You are afraid of military power. People are down. There's only one who can really, really bring life, joy, peace. It's the God of holiness and glory. And he's doing it through the seed of David, the child to be born, the son to be given, the one who is indeed the eternal Father, this beautiful prophecy concerning Jesus Christ. But, now note verse, yes, Alan.
This one doesn't apply to the other ones in 7:14, does the one in 9 also apply to?
No. This one here, for unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, that has to simply the further reference, whereas in 7:14, it has the dual reference. Good question. But by all means, there is no reference here to the child of the virgin that is to be born then. No. But now note, the Lord sends a message against Jacob and it falls on Israel, and all the people know it. That is, Ephraim and inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart, they will not hear because of their pride and arrogance. It's too bad. Verse 13, yet the people do not turn back to him who struck them, nor do they seek the Lord of hosts. So, the Lord cuts off the head and the tail of Israel. And chapter 10 goes on to speak about how God brings in his destruction. And note, chapter 10, verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against the godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury. Yet it does not so intend. What is that little passage about there? God is saying, I'm going to use Assyria to smite Syria and Israel. Assyria is the rod of my anger, but Assyria does not intend to be God's tool. Yet Assyria does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather its purpose is to destroy and cut off many nations. Assyria wants to become the great dominant one. What God's intent for Assyria is one thing, but what Assyria's intent is an entirely different thing. And because God's using Assyria, Assyria is going to exceed all bounds, way beyond the purposes of God. Assyria is going to be cut off too. For it says, are not my princes all the kings, just said, and so on. Shall I not do to Jerusalem and her images just as I've done to Samaria and her idols? And then in verse 12, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And there's already a prophecy concerning Assyria that's going to be, Assyria in turn is going to be white. Because when it had a chance to be a servant of God, it became a cruel monster. It used some of the power and some of the freedom that God gave it to be a rod in God's hand, a rod of anger. Assyria became a nation of cruel vengeance, misusing, overusing, and the end is terrible. Well, we'll start with chapter 11 after a while.